Welcome to Sundays in July. So my name is Mike Riccardi. For those of you who don't know, I'm the pastor of local outreach ministries here at Grace Church, and I get to do a part-time professoring at the Master's Seminary in theology. And it's a pleasure to be here with you. Sundays in July is about mixing the fellowship groups of our church with others, because we are one church. We're not, you know, a campus of seven or eight different churches. We're one church, and so we do Sundays in July to give you an opportunity to mix with people who are not in your normal fellowship group. So on the off chance that I end early, which I don't often do, Grace Life is here, they know, please take the opportunity to fellowship with one another and enjoy one another's company. Just a quick show of hands, how many here are not involved in a fellowship group at Grace Church? Okay, a few. Not too many, but that's great. So the people whose hands have just been raised should all come to Grace Life in August, okay? Grace Life is in the gym, 8:30, and all the other fellowship groups, it doesn't really matter. So no, not at all. But if there are folks who have not found a fellowship group home at Grace Church, this is an opportunity to meet somebody who has and to connect with them, because in a church of this size, it's somewhat ludicrous to expect that you can receive the kind of shepherding that the New Testament commands you to receive and commands us to give as elders and pastors. If you go into the worship center each week, stare at the back of somebody's head for an hour and a half, and then leave without anybody knowing your name or having any context for relationships. So Sundays in July is an attempt by our church to foster fellowship between the groups, the fellowship groups at Grace Church. So take advantage of that. Well, I thank you again for all being here. The title of the seminar that we're going to be dealing with this morning is God and Evil, Why the Ultimate Cause is Not the Chargeable Cause. And as you can tell by that title, this is a seminar that aims to address the so-called problem of evil. In theology, sometimes we call this theodicy. Theodicy comes from the two Greek words theos, God, and dike, righteous, to say how God can be righteous given the presence of evil in the world. And the problem of evil, many of you are familiar with, consists of three theses stated by opponents in this way. Christian theology teaches that God is all-powerful. It teaches that he is all good and that evil exists, but this is a contradiction. And if God is all-powerful, he should be able to prevent evil. If he's all good, he should want to prevent evil. And so that evil exists means either that God is not omnipotent or he is not omnibenevolent. He is not all-powerful or he is not all good. And so theologians have answered this objection in numerous ways throughout the centuries. And I always forget to do this. Let me pause for a second. I always forget to tell you, I'll make this PowerPoint available to you. So if you don't have to feverishly copy everything on the screen, but if you'd like to take supplemental notes that would aid your retention or memory as you go over this PowerPoint, I think that's the best way to take notes. Sorry. And you know what else I forgot? I forgot to pray. See, pray for your pastors. We really need it. Let me pray, and we'll start again. Father, we do thank you for the time that our church makes to have all the members of a church fellowship together. And we thank you for these topics and seminars that address key issues in the Christian life and theology. We pray that you would gird up the loins of our minds, that we would understand what your word has spoken on this matter, and that we would be fearless in following where your word has gone and proclaim accurately to the church as well as to the world what your word says, God, about this very vital subject. Help me and help the people to be attentive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So there's your problem of evil. There's the way it's normally stated. But though there have been numerous answers to this throughout the history of the church, one of the most popular answers of professing Christians in our day is to fudge on the truth that God is actually all-powerful. Now, it very rarely said that way. I don't believe that God is all-powerful. They pay lip service to divine sovereignty, but they mean by it something less than the biblical definition of divine sovereignty. They try to curtail God's absolute control of all things, specifically his sovereignty over evil and suffering, in order to exonerate him from the charge of being the author of sin. And they reason that if God is the cause of sin in any sense, then he is culpable, morally culpable for that sin. So this seminar aims to refute that thesis by considering what Scripture says, what Scripture teaches concerning God's sovereignty, his involvement or lack of involvement in sin and evil, and the relationship between agency and culpability. And so specifically, I'm going to argue that God is the ultimate cause of all things, even evil. But I'm also going to argue that it does not follow that God is rightly to be blamed for evil. In other words, Scripture teaches that God sovereignly ordains that evil be, but that he may not justly be charged with blame because of it. And we're going to divide our study into three main parts. First, we're going to look at what Scripture teaches concerning the decree of God, which will substantiate the claim that God is the ultimate cause of all things. Second, we'll evaluate one inadequate answer for reconciling God's sovereignty with the existence of evil, namely that God doesn't ordain evil but merely permits or allows it. And then third, we'll examine the biblical answer for why God, though the ultimate cause of all things, is not the chargeable cause or the blameworthy cause for evil. Well, in the first place, then, let's give our attention to the decree of God. In numerous passages throughout the Bible, there are places where Scripture speaks of God's purpose or his plan or his counsel or his good pleasure or his will. In one way or another, each of these designations, you have examples on the screen there, refers to what theologians call God's decree. Now, the Westminster Confession adequately and famously describes God's decree as follows: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So in those instances where Scripture speaks of God's purpose or plan or counsel or pleasure or will, these passages are referring to the decree of God, the decree by which God, before the creation of time, determined to bring about all things that were to happen in time. And so John Piper, summarizing God's decree, says, "He has designed from all eternity and is infallibly forming with every event a magnificent mosaic of redemptive history." And that helpful summary definition presents four characteristics of God's decree that succinctly encapsulate the teaching of Scripture. And these are four subpoints under number one. God's decree is eternal, unconditional, immutable, and exhaustive. First, Scripture presents God's decree as having been determined before the creation of time, and thus it is said to be eternal. So David praises God because all his days were written in God's book before any one of them came to pass. God's election of individuals to salvation is said to have occurred, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Paul also says that the plan of salvation of the Gentiles was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. Elsewhere, he calls that same thing the wisdom which God predestined before the ages began. Isaiah 46:10, Yahweh asserts that he will accomplish all his good pleasure and establish all things according to his purpose, which means there has been a purpose, and God is now working in time according to that purpose. And Paul makes a similar statement in Ephesians 1:11 when he says that all believers have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so again, what these passages are teaching us is that all of God's providential actions in time conformed to a fixed purpose which precedes time. And that purpose, that fixed purpose, is none other than God's eternal decree. Now, a very important implication of the eternality of God's decree is that it is entirely unconditional. That is to say that nothing external to God moved him to decide to do one thing as opposed to another thing. So Jonathan Edwards said, his will is supreme, underived, and independent on anything without himself, being in everything determined by his own counsel, having no other rule but his own wisdom. In fact, not only is that not the case, it is impossible. Because God, who is the only self-existent eternal being, was the only entity present in eternity past. To put it simply, God's decree was not influenced by anything external to him, because there was nothing external to him. God alone is the sole eternal being, the sole inhabitor of eternity. If you disagree with that, you've got to posit a dualism wherein there are multiple eternal beings, and then God is not the supreme being, but one of many. And so the consequence of this reality is that every one of God's decisions that make up his decree, down to the minutest of actions, was an entirely free decision of his own will. So that's why Scripture so often refers to God's decree as his good pleasure, or that which pleases him. You see some passages there that we'll be returning to soon. So far from teaching that any part of God's decree was based on an external influence, Scripture proclaims in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Now you say, okay, maybe God's decree is unconditional because it was formed in eternity past. But what if the decree could be changed now that we're in time? After all, God can do what he wants, right? You wouldn't dare put God in a box now, would you? Well, to such an objection, one that's unfortunately all too common, Scripture replies that God's decree is not only eternal and thus unconditional, but also immutable or unchangeable. So Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And then in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. See, rather than the possibility of a creature altering God's decree, the psalmist declares that it is God who nullifies the creature's counsel. People don't frustrate God's plans. God frustrates the people's plans. And the next verse cements that again. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And Daniel 4:35, the first half of that verse that we just quoted, says that no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can call God to account for his decisions. Nobody can stay his hand from accomplishing what it is that he will. In Isaiah 14:27, similar fashion, God himself tauntingly asks, for Yahweh of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And then after receiving what is perhaps the most scathing, forceful rebuke in all of Scripture, which Tom Patton's going to preach on tonight, come back tonight for evening service, Job simply summarizes the immutability of God's decree when he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So, God's decree is eternal, unconditional, immutable. And also God's decree is exhaustive. Ephesians 1:11 is a key verse in this study. It says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. How many things? Not some things? Not most things? Not just the good things? Okay. No, we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The psalmist sings that same song in Psalm 115:3 when he says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Again, not most of the things that he pleases, but also some other stuff he doesn't please slips in there. No. Another psalm says the same thing, 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and the seas and all deeps. And it can't get plainer than Isaiah 46:9-10. God declares, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's decree is exhaustive. And note that that exhaustiveness is not just some sort of general oversight. You know, God's sovereign protection, his providential control over creation is specific and meticulous. So in his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem provides a helpful summary of Scripture's teaching that God's sovereign providence extends to every aspect of life on this earth. God is the cause of various kinds of weather. Psalm 148:8 says that fire, hail, snow, and clouds all fulfill the word of God. Job 37:10-13 says, from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud and disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Listen to this. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Psalm 104:14 says that God causes the grass to grow. Matthew 5:45 says that Jesus says the Father causes the Son, and Jesus calls the Son his Son, the Father's S-U-N. So the Son is not just the Son, it's God's Son, because he causes it to rise on the evil and the just. He causes the sun to shine. Psalm 104:27 says that God is the one who providentially feeds all the animals of the earth. And how does he do this? He doesn't just provide manna raining down from the earth. Each animal is fed by its caretaker, or as it roams wild, and God orders all of that. Matthew 10:29 says that it is your Father's will that determines the deaths of even the smallest and most unremarkable of birds, right? Two sparrows are sold for a penny, but not even one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, apart from the will of your Father. Acts 17:26 says that God determines the appointed times and boundaries of all nations. You want to know why a border is here and not there? It's because God's decided that. He says in Psalm 22:28 that he rules over the nations. Daniel 2:21, I don't have it in there, says he removes and establishes kings. And Proverbs 21:1 says he even turns their hearts wherever he wishes. God's sovereignty extends even to the choices of man. Even those events which seem entirely random, like the roll of the dice, are determined by God. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And neither do the details of our personal lives escape God's foreordaining. He supplies our every need, Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He determines the length of our lives, Psalm 139:16. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, as yet there was not one of them. And he even directs our individual steps. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God is in absolute control of the entirety of salvation. Romans 9:16 says, speaking of salvation, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends on the merciful God. And in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God is sovereign over suffering. Job teaches this to us plainly. Job 1:21, he acknowledges the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. In chapter 2, verse 10, he tells his wife they ought to receive adversity from God, not just good things from God, but receive adversity from God as well. And in chapter 12, verse 9, Job says, who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? So he's sovereign over suffering, and as we shall see, God is sovereign even over evil. But perhaps the greatest summary statement of the exhaustiveness of God's decree comes in Paul's great doxology in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So in light of the scriptural teaching concerning God's decree, that it is eternal and thus uninfluenced by anything external to God, that it is unchangeable and cannot be frustrated, that it is exhaustive and so includes absolutely everything that occurs in time and space and beyond, the only legitimate conclusion for the student of Scripture to come to is that God may be properly said to be the ultimate cause of all things. John Frame says, reflecting on the biblical evidence, through the centuries of redemptive history, everything has come from God. He has planned and done it all. He has not merely set boundaries for creaturely action, but has actually made everything happen. Scripture gives us no other option but that God is indeed the sovereign Lord who works all things after the counsel of his will. But the exhaustiveness of God's decree and meticulousness of his sovereign providence raise a significant question. How can God be the cause of actions and events that are evil and sinful, things which God himself prescribes against, and yet not be rightly charged with unrighteousness? Now, some people answer this question by appealing to the notion of divine permission. In other words, though God is ultimately in control in some general sense, he doesn't ordain evil the same way he ordains good. He allows evil. Well, I don't find this kind of explanation convincing for two reasons, and we'll go through them. First is, I find the concept of divine permission to be inconsistent with the biblical teaching of God's decree that we just outlined. In his excellent treatise concerning the divine decrees, which I commend to you, Jonathan Edwards aptly captures the fundamental meaning of permission when he defines it as not to hinder what has or appears to have a tendency to take place. Not to hinder what has or appears to have a tendency to take place. Scripture speaks of permission this way as well. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are preventing people from bringing their children to Jesus so that he would heal them. And in verse 14, it says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So to permit is to not hinder. Now, even the etymology of the English word confirms this. The P-E-R prefix, per, means through. And the M-I-T comes from the Latin verb mittere, which means to send or to release or to let go. It's the idea of allowing to pass through. And in fact, Arminian theologians, teachers who would fundamentally disagree with the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, who would fundamentally disagree with what I just presented to be the biblical teaching concerning the decree of God, they treat the concept of permission according to its actual definition. So Arminian theologian Jack Cottrell puts it this way. Permission, God simply allows these agents to produce what they will. This is true permission. That is not efficaciousness, but non-interference. So the guy who disagrees that God's decree is unconditional, immutable, and exhaustive likes the concept of divine permission. And he's self-consciously using that term according to its actual definition, namely a response to a future plan or intention known in advance. But the idea of non-interference or not hindering what has a tendency to take place makes no sense in light of the Bible's teaching of an eternal and unconditional divine decree. Because in eternity past, when God was devising his eternal plan, as we said before, he was alone. He is the only eternal being. There was no antecedent tendency for anything. No agent on a trajectory asking permission to pass through to its desired end. In eternity past, there was no evil agent that made an appeal to the divine will to be included in this or that evil action in his decree. At which point God, you know, though recognizing that this was contrary to his nature, nevertheless said, okay, you can have permission. So to put it simply again, there was nothing for God to refrain from interfering with. There was nothing outside of himself to which he would acquiesce, as one theologian put it. Gordon Clark was a 20th century theologian and a former president of the Evangelical Theological Society, and he wrote this. The idea of permission is possible only when there is an independent force. But this is not the situation in case of the God of the universe. Nothing in the universe can be independent of the omnipotent Creator, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, the idea of permission makes no sense when applied to God. Others, such as D.A. Carson, have concluded that the distinction between God's so-called permissive will and His decretive will is, quote, desperately artificial when applied to an omniscient and omnipotent being. For if this God permits sin, it cannot be unknowingly and unwillingly, right, since He's omniscient and omnipotent, and therefore His permission must be granted knowingly and willingly. And so Carson asks, wherein then does this permission differ from decree? At the very least, we can say that those who hold to a Calvinistic view of divine sovereignty, those of us who would happily confess that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, as we've just seen Scripture testify to, people who believe that have no desire to communicate what is actually denoted by permissive language. So theologian John Frame goes so far as to say, we should not assume that divine permission is anything less than sovereign ordination. Because again, if somebody comes to God, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful being, and says, can I do this? It's not as if that question didn't enter into the mind of God before it was asked Him. And it's not as if, when He says okay, He is not the decisive cause of those things that are happening, right? Because He's the one who's all-powerful. He's got to say yes or no, even in that model. And so the notion that the permission differs from decree in any way is really unsupportable. And so Frame says, we should not assume that divine permission is anything less than sovereign ordination. And I agree with that. But here's the question. If we don't intend to communicate what is actually denoted by permission, that is an agent already on a trajectory coming to God in eternity past saying, can I get in? Right? We agree that that's not the case unless we're dualists and we believe that good and evil are co-eternal and God's one God and maybe Satan or some other God is the God of evil, right? So as long as we repudiate that, we don't intend to communicate what's actually denoted by permission. And yet we do intend to communicate nothing less than sovereign ordination. Of what meaningful use is permissive language? Why not dispense with saying God permits or allows things and simply speak of His ordaining and decreeing and bringing about all things, like we heard so many scriptures testify to just before? Well, the answer to that is because it seems to suggest that God is somehow the author of sin and thus the chargeable cause of evil. We want to avoid speaking about God's involvement in ordaining or evil or sinful events because we don't want people to think that we're saying that God is to blame for sin. And of course, that's a noble desire. But I don't think that permissive language accomplishes that end because Scripture itself doesn't mind speaking of God's agency in very active terms. In fact, Scripture teaches plainly both that God is unquestionably righteous and that He ordains sinful and evil actions. And if that's what Scripture teaches, and it is not our place to sit in judgment upon and question the consistency of those declarations. It falls to us merely to submit our minds to the authority of God's infallible and inerrant word. And that brings me to my second point here, second reason for rejecting the concept of divine permission, not only because it's inconsistent with God's decree, but also because permission is inconsistent with Scripture's presentation of God's agency in evil. There is an overwhelming amount of Scripture that speaks of God's role in bringing about evil in ways that are much more positive and active than we're often comfortable with. In Amos's prophecy of punishment to Israel, God asks, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Note that God doesn't ask, has not Yahweh allowed it? Who has done it? Similarly, after the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, in his Lamentations, Jeremiah nevertheless understands from whom such destruction ultimately comes. Lamentations 3:37 to 38, he asks, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? That's tov, good, and ill, ra'ah, which, if anybody knows Hebrew, it's the word for evil. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? And it's worth noting that that kind of active language is used throughout the entire book of Lamentations. Chapter 1, verse 5, God has caused Judah grief. Chapter 1, verse 12, he has inflicted this pain. Verse 14, he's knit together to the hands of her enemies. Verse 15, he's trodden her as in a winepress. God is actively accomplishing that which he had purposed to do. And one of the clearest texts is Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7. Listen to what God says. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So if you think that you prefer the dualism, the sort of the dietheistic notion that God is not the only eternal being, he's the eternal good, and there's also this other eternal being that's evil, he says, I am God, there is no other. And this is just so interesting to me, because when he's exclaiming about his solitariness, when he's exclaiming about the oneness of God, that there is no other God, what does he say about himself that would cause you to believe that? That would be the sort of the natural question. There's no God, besides me there's no God. I will gird you though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. It's unmistakable. God is saying, I'm sovereign. I form light and create darkness. I bring about peace and I create calamity. And the Hebrew there is uvore ra. Literally, I am creating evil. I'd blush at saying that if it wasn't there. But it's there. And so these statements don't discriminate. God does not distance himself from his agency in evil as opposed to his agency in good, except in one sense, and we'll talk about that. But he emphatically makes the point that he is the one and not another who does and not merely permits all things. And this kind of language speaks of God's active involvement is not limited to general evils like creating calamity in a city. Scripture speaks of God's positive agency in sin and evil, even in personal situations, instances which involve the sinful choices of men. So the classic illustration for this is the story of Joseph. You remember the story, Genesis 37. Joseph is the youngest of Jacob's sons, and he has a dream where everybody in his family is bowing down to him and serving him. It's a great dream to have as the youngest brother, right? All his older brothers are incensed by this. And on top of that, Joseph is Jacob's favorite. And so the brothers are jealous of their father's affection for his youngest son. And so they say, let's kill him. And Reuben, the oldest, says, no, let's not kill him, but let's throw him into a... And they do that. And eventually some Midianite traders pass by and they decide, hey, we can make a profit off of this. Let's sell Joseph into slavery. And so they do. The Ishmaelites take Joseph to Egypt, and God blesses his ministry there so that Joseph becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And through divine prophecy, Joseph is able to warn Pharaoh to prepare for the coming famine so that all the nations eventually have to come to Egypt and buy food. And at the end of the story, Scripture says that God had a purpose in Joseph's sufferings. He was sending him there to save lives that would have been lost because of a famine in Egypt and to prepare a place of protection for God's people while they sojourned, right? In chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis, Joseph utters that famous line, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, inexplicably, some theologians actually appeal to God's dealings with Joseph to support the idea of divine permission. So Millard Erickson comments on the story of Joseph and concludes that God, quote, permits some sins to occur, but nonetheless directs them in such a way that good comes out of them. But that plainly misses the mark of this text. The narrative did not just make the best out of a bad situation, as if Joseph had merely said, you meant evil against me, but God worked it out for good. You know, Joseph's brothers had dealt God a pretty bad hand, but he did with it what he could and worked it out for the best. No. The text says that God meant it for good. God's intentions in Joseph being unjustly sold into slavery were just as active as Joseph's brother's intentions were. It was as sovereignly involved on the front end of Joseph's trials as he was on the back end of Joseph's prosperity. You meant it. God meant it. Same words for agency and intention. But what was the difference? They intended it as evil. God intended it as good, not just worked it out for good. And the text that is very clear about that very thing. Genesis 45, 5 to 8, Joseph says to his brothers, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Remember, you sold me here, okay? "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, you who sold me here," remember, "it was not you who, but God, and he has made me as a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his household, ruler over the land of Egypt." How can Joseph say that it was not his brothers who sent him to Egypt? They were the ones who sold him into slavery. Well, Joseph understands divine sovereignty. He understands that while his brothers had evil intentions for this evil act, and though they might be the immediate cause of his going to Egypt, God had good intentions for this same evil and was the ultimate cause of it and stood behind it, even while Joseph's brothers did according to their own desires. So neither the language nor the idea of permission is anywhere to be found in this narrative. And other examples could be multiplied. The obstinacy and disobedience of Eli's sons is attributed to God's desire to put them to death. 1 Samuel 2:25 says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father." The reason they wouldn't listen, the reason they were disobedient, was because Yahweh desired to put them to death. Say, why did they disobey? It was their own free will. Well, it was their own freedom of inclination, but that's not what the text says. The text says, because Yahweh desired to put them to death. And as difficult as that is for our theology, Scripture inescapably declares that God ordained their disobedience in order that he might put a death sentence upon them. Later, Yahweh sends an evil spirit upon Saul to torment him. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, "Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him." An evil spirit from Yahweh. And that blows my theological circuits too, but it's in the text. And it's not an option for us to accuse the author of Samuel of making God to be the author of sin. Absalom's incest is an abomination to God. You read about it in 2 Samuel 16:21 to 23. But God himself had already told David back in chapter 12 that he would bring those very kinds of abominations about as punishment for David's sin with Bathsheba. So 2 Samuel 12:11 and 12 says, "Thus says Yahweh, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us that in the great evangelical apostasy, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Friends, consider of this scriptural testimony, we have to conclude that the concept of divine permission is not a biblical option to explain God's agency in evil. So Calvin writes, "The modesty of those who are thus alarmed at the appearance of absurdity that God somehow brings evil about might perhaps be excused did they not endeavor to vindicate the justice of God from every semblance of stigma by defending an untruth. Recourse is had to the evasion that evil is done only by the permission and not also by the will of God. He himself, however, openly declaring that he does this, repudiates the evasion." In other words, we might excuse people for appealing to divine permission for how God can be sovereign over evil and yet remain righteous. We might excuse them for that if they didn't try to defend him by defending an untruth. God openly declares that he does these things, and so we reject language. We are shut up to the conclusion that is articulated by John Frame, who writes, God does bring about sinful human actions. To deny this or to charge God with wickedness on account of it is not open to a Bible-believing Christian. Somehow, we must confess both that God has a role in bringing evil about and that in doing so, he is holy and blameless. And I would submit to you that we do not need permissive language to make that confession. Scripture plainly teaches that God is unquestionably righteous and that he indeed ordains and not merely allows sinful events and actions. And if that's what Scripture teaches, it is not our place to sit in judgment upon and question the consistency of those declarations. That only breeds the worst kind of biblical and theological mischief. To argue that God is unrighteous for ordaining evil is to sit in judgment upon both the Word of God and to judge the judge of all the world. No, instead it falls to us to receive both propositions as true on the authority of God's own Word. But is there any way to understand how it can be that God is not the chargeable cause of sin, even though he ordains that it be? I submit that there is a way for the sincere worshiper of God to ask that question submissively. Not because we demand God give us an account of his justice that satisfies our sensibilities, but simply because we desire to know him and worship him for who he's revealed himself to be. And there is a way to answer that question without appealing to unbiblical notions of permission, but in a way that remains faithful to sound biblical interpretation and theological reflection. The answer that Scripture seems to give can be boiled down to two propositions. First, although God is the ultimate cause of all things, even evil, he is never the proximate or efficient cause of evil. And I'll explain those terms in a while. And Scripture regards only the proximate or efficient causes of evil as the chargeable or blameworthy parties. So although God is the ultimate cause, he is not the proximate or efficient cause. And Scripture regards only proximate or efficient causes as chargeable causes. Second, God never ordains evil for evil purposes. When he does ordain evil, he ordains evil for good. And Scripture does not assign blame to God for this. So let's look at a sample of texts that bear this out. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Not every verse is on the screen for this. We're going to camp here a bit, so I have you guys looking at your own Bibles, and might be a good place. The problem of evil, Isaiah 10 is a big one. So verses 1 and 2 begin with God pronouncing woe upon his people for their idolatry and injustice. In verse 3, God threatens that he's about to bring about a day of punishment and a devastation which will come from afar. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In verse 6, we learn that God will care against wicked Israel by sending the nation of Assyria to destroy her. He says, I send Assyria against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So God is sending Assyria to bring devastation upon Israel to punish her for her idolatry. And yet, in verse 5, also pronounces woe upon Assyria. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So he even goes so far as to liken Assyria to an inanimate object, the rod of Yahweh's anger in his hand, which he himself wields. And we might naturally ask, how can it be just for God to send Assyria to destroy Israel, indeed to describe their involvement as so inactive as to liken them to an inanimate object in Yahweh's hand, and then punish them for destroying Israel? It simply will not do to say, well, God just allowed this. He allowed Syria to punish Israel. The text is far too active for that. Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation. The answer seems to lie in the concept, as I said before, of ultimate versus efficient. So even though Yahweh is clearly the ultimate cause of Israel's destruction, and the Assyrians are merely the rod of his anger in his hand, yet the Assyrians are the efficient cause of that evil. They're the ones who actually carry it out. And besides this, God's sovereign ordination of Assyria's destruction in Israel is no way coerced, in no way coerced Assyria or forced them to do what they did not otherwise want to do. Assyria was not around minding its own business when God came and twisted their arms to mercilessly destroy Israel. No, they still acted according to their freedom of inclination. They were doing what they wanted to do. And yet the reason they desired to destroy Israel was not the reason for which Yahweh wanted them to destroy Israel. God wanted to destroy or to righteously punish Israel for her idolatry and injustice. But Assyria had other intent. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. In other words, Assyria does not intend to destroy Israel for the sake of punishing unrighteousness. That would be righteous. No, verses 7 and 8, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Assyria's intention in destroying Israel is its military muscle and pridefully make a name for itself among the nations. See, God ordains the evil of the destruction of Israel by Assyria. Yet, while Assyria meant it for evil to satisfy their own pride and bloodlust, God meant it for good to punish unrighteousness and to bring about repentance in his people. Assyria is the efficient cause, and they are accountable if God is the ultimate cause, but he ordained the evil for goodness' sake, and therefore he is not the chargeable cause of sin, because their motives and desires were sinful, they're accountable, blameworthy. Because God's motives and desires were righteous, he is not. That just seems to be what Scripture says. I'm not really arguing for an explanation. I'm just trying to read out what Scripture's own explanation is of this. I send it, but they don't so intend, right? Something similar happens in 2 Samuel 24. Turn there with me. Back a few books. 2 Samuel 24 is the last chapter of 2 Samuel before 1 Kings. And this chapter details David's sin of taking a census among the people. We know this was a sinful action for a couple reasons. Because first, David himself confesses it as sin. He says in 2 Samuel 24:10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. So this is sin. Apparently, the people was a display of David's pride. He was basking in the glory of the nation over which he was king. It's as if he was trying to say, look at how numerous is the people of my realm. Second, we also know it was sinful because verse 15 says that God responded by sending pestilence upon the nation. The result that 70,000 of them die. If David was going to exalt himself and take pride in great numbers, God was pleased to humble the great king by taking 70,000 of that great number to the grave. Now, what makes this a surprising scene is the opening verse of the narrative. In 2 Samuel 24:1, the text says, now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it, that is the anger of Yahweh, incited David to go and number Israel and Judah. The anger of Yahweh incited David to take a census. We said, David confesses that that was his sin. God punishes it as sin. But from the very outset, we are told that it was Yahweh's anger that incited David to take this census. And more than that, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, the parallel account, the inspired text says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. God and Satan are used entirely in parallel. The author of Samuel says God incited David to take the census, and the chronicler says Satan incited David to take the sentence. And unless you are ready to admit a contradiction in Scripture, or to somehow foolishly identify Satan with God, we must understand how these verses stand together, how they light of each other. And the answer is that God is the ultimate cause of this act, ultimately decreeing that it should be. Satan is the proximate cause, the instrument Yahweh uses to stir up this evil in the heart of David. And David is the efficient cause, having carried it out according to his own sinful inclination, and thus is culpable for the actions. Ultimate, proximate, efficient. And it's clear that God is the ultimate cause for this evil. He does not merely allow Satan to do it. 2 Samuel 24:1 just will not allow for that understanding. The anger of Yahweh incited David against Israel. And though he is clearly the ultimate cause, Scripture does not at all imply that he is to blame, or that Satan or David are any less responsible. Well, Satan, David, who could blame you? I mean, God's the one who's decreeing this. Scripture doesn't talk like that, and we should not reason like that. God's motives in this action must be presumed entirely righteous, even though we're not explicitly told what good God intended by ordaining evil. After all, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Genesis 18:25. It's axiomatic. Romans 3, 5, and 6. There can be no unrighteousness with God, can there? May it never be. And yet, because Satan desires to ruin God's people, and because David's motive was to pridefully exalt himself, they are the chargeable causes of this evil. Final illustration of these principles is to be found in the greatest moral evil in history, the murder of the innocent Son of God. And two passages help us here, both in the book of Acts. So if you've got your Bibles out, turn to Acts 2, and then we'll look at Acts 4. If you're not there yet, look at the screen, verses 22 and 23. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then turn over to Acts 4, 27 and 28. The church confesses, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined and to occur. So as we read these texts, there be no question that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were to blame for the crucifixion of Christ. Peter openly indicts the men of Israel for their crime. "This man you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did this." That sounds like you're to blame for this. And yet Peter also explicitly says that such evil was accomplished by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Indeed, Herod, Pilate, Jews, Gentiles were those, chapter 4, verse 28, who did whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur. Here again, we see that God is the ultimate cause of the crucifixion, predestining all the events that led to the crucifixion, guaranteeing that it would occur. We see that the Jews were a proximate cause of the crucifixion, seeing as how they incited Rome to crucify Christ. And we see that Herod and Pilate and the other godless men were the efficient cause because the crucifixion was carried out by Roman military authority. See, the Romans are held accountable as an efficient cause because it was by their hands that Christ was actually nailed to the cross. The Jews are held accountable as a proximate cause because Peter says, "You did this. You nailed Jesus to the cross." You say, I didn't touch any nails. I didn't touch any hammers. You did it by the hands of godless men. They did it for you, but you did it, you see. The fact that the Romans were actually the ones who nailed Jesus to a cross made the Jews no less culpable for that crime. And yet God, by whose hand all of these things ultimately came about, is not the chargeable cause for any evil. You don't get the slightest indication in these texts that Peter is assigning blame and culpability to God the same way he's assigning. In fact, the church praises God for his sovereign governance of the entire thing. Now, why is God, who is the ultimate cause, not the chargeable cause for this evil? Because what the Jews and Romans meant for evil, God meant for good. Herod and Pilate and Judas and the Jews conspired to effect the crucifixion because they wanted to be rid of this man who indicted them for their sin. But God ordained the evil of the cross for the good that it would bring, namely the salvation of all of his people from their sin. A lot of times, we buck against the notion that God has sovereignly ordained an evil in our life because we can't see clearly the good that he intends it for. But even when that good is not visible to us, it is there. And so, and does not need to be let off the hook by being, oh, he just allowed this. No, God may be the ultimate cause of all that happens, even evil, and yet not incur the guilt that rightly belongs to the proximate and or efficient causes, because one, he is never the efficient cause of evil, and he always ordains evil for good. God does not will sin as sin, but for the good which he desires to bring from it. So Jonathan Edwards explains, it is consistent to say that God has decreed every action of men, yea, every action that is sinful and every circumstance of those actions, that he predetermines that they shall be in every respect as they afterwards are, that he determines that there shall be such actions and just so sinful as they are, and yet that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sin, but decrees them as good. Now, by decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. God decrees that they shall be sinful for the sake of the good that he causes to arise from the sinfulness, whereas man decrees them for the sake of the evil that is in them. Who would reproach God for doing that which needed to be done to save innumerable souls, misery and destruction? Can the crucifixion as the instrument of salvation be described as something for which God is to blame? No. But you cannot dispute, one, that the cross was evil because Jesus did not deserve to be on that cross. In fact, he was the infinitely undeserving one of such wrath. It's the greatest evil in history for the most righteous person in history to abandonment in history. And yet it is by God's hand that this happened, by his predetermined plan. We don't have any other option, friends. We've got to receive that. He ordains the greatest evil in history for the greatest good. So, if we're confused about lesser evils, we can trust that if he's ordained the greatest evil for the greatest good, he'll ordain the lesser evils for the greater good too. And what is that good? What is the good for which God ordains evil? Ultimately, we know the answer is always... Oh, I didn't put the answer in there. That's funny. Surprise. For his glory. The answer is for his glory. And I want you to turn to Romans 9 for this. Just one book over to the right, if you're in Acts, over to Romans chapter 9. Now, it's here that Paul answers an objection that some of you might have in your own hearts. And that is, how can it be right? How? Just tell me how it can be right for God to hold people accountable for sinful actions that God sovereignly and justly decrees that they commit. And more pointedly, I mean, Paul, he doesn't make it easy on himself here in Romans 9:18. He says the most inescapably clear statement that God is sovereign in salvation. Now we're talking about not just I'm bringing pestilence, but innumerable people are going to suffer for eternity in hell, irreversibly. And it says, Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Say, how are you going to get God off the hook of that one? The objection naturally follows. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can God find fault with people who don't have the ability to resist his decree? His decree is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is exhaustive. Who resists his will? Nobody. So how can he find fault with them? How can he hold them accountable? And God answers by reminding mere mortals that they're above their pay grade. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? To God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? See, that's the answer to those who hear this teaching concerning the absolute sovereignty of God and immediately bring the accusation, but that's unjust. Who are you of the dust to clay in the hands of the infinitely holy potter to call God's righteousness into question? If that's what Scripture teaches and it doesn't satisfy your sense of justice, you put your hand over your mouth and consider whether your sense of justice is derived more from your own mind than from Scripture, from God's mind, from the one who is himself justice. So that's the answer to the arrogant fool who thinks he's more just than God. But to the submissive, inquiring worshiper, for whom the furthest thing from his mind is to find fault with God, who simply wants to know his God and worship him for how he's revealed, God gives another answer. In Romans 9, 22 and 23, the next verses, Paul says, what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the vessels, the clay that made for dishonorable use? And what if he did so to make known the riches of his glory, which he prepared beforehand for glory? See, God ordains sin and evil. He even ordains the eternal punishment of the wicked to make known to his elect the riches of his glory. And the explanation that Jonathan Edwards gives is difficult to improve upon. This is a long quote. You're going to love it. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine. And for the same reason, it's proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionally effulgent or radiant, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. You can't even see God's goodness if there's no sin. What do you mean? If it were not right that God should decree and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there were no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired. Evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature. Hear that. Evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature. And the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, because certain attributes are not being displayed to the utmost, then the happiness of the creature must be imperfect. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, even evil, in order that his glory might ultimately be displayed to the uttermost. And far from a megalomaniacal narcissism. Did I say that right? Megalomania? Megalomaniacal? Yeah. God's pursuit of his own glory is in order to the highest happiness of the creature. It just consists in the knowledge of God. See, the fullness of our joy, our everlasting happiness, consists in knowing God as he is. But our knowledge of God would be imperfect if we didn't see the full expression of his attributes, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his justice, his righteousness, and so on. And yet none of those attributes could be fully expressed if there was not sin to punish and to forgive, if there weren't sinners to be and merciful. And so he ordains evil to love his people, the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, by displaying the fullness of his beauty and of the of his manifold perfections to us. See, God is more glorious, not less glorious, because he ordains evil. And the more he magnifies his glory, the greater is his love to us. And surely we'll be charged with unrighteousness for doing that which amounts to the greatest benefit for those of us who are his. And here we rightly cry out with Paul in the great doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen." Now, before I conclude, that's a great conclusion, but before I conclude, I want to speak just a word of pastoral practical application. It might appear at first blush that sacrificing God's absolute sovereignty is a small price to pay for what we think is defending objections of the problem of evil. But no concessions regarding God's sovereignty are necessary to withstand those objections. And the price to pay for making those concessions is not small. It bankrupts the entire Christian worldview. When we insist on softening our commitment to God's sovereignty by using words like allows or permits in relation to God's agency in evil and suffering, we cut the legs out from under the robust theology of God's absolute sovereignty that we depend on and cherish so much in our times of suffering, in our experiences of evil. If we try to soften God's involvement with evil by reducing it to a mere permission rather than a definite ordinance, we weaken the spine-strengthening power and the unshakable confidence that is supplied by Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God cannot cause all things to work together for good if he's not causing all things. We spare God the burden of his sovereignty and we lose our only hope. But we must not seek to save God from the sovereignty which he claims for himself. And we cannot do it without destroying our surest source of comfort and consolation in the midst of trials. "All the way my Savior leads me." We have that line, "Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." See, what brings heavenly peace and divinest comfort? It's the rock-solid certainty, "For I know that whatever befall me, whatever happens, Jesus not alloweth all things well, permitteth all things well, not doeth most things well, but Jesus doeth all things well." Calvin makes a heartwarming observation and captures this truth so well. He says, "This, I say, is the believer's comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place save according to his appointment, that received into his favor and entrusted into the care of his angels, neither fire nor water nor sword can do him harm, except in so far as God their master is pleased to bring upon him. Give heed, and you will at once perceive that ignorance of providence, God's sovereign providential, meticulous control of all things, ignorance of that is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it the highest happiness." The great saints of the ages stands united. Charles Spurgeon famously said that the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. Adoniram Judson, who was the first American overseas missionary, he ministered to the people of Burma, now Myanmar. And like many of those early Christian missionaries, he endured immense trials in the course of his taking his family across the world to an undeveloped country. And those trials included the deaths of his first and second wives and several of his children. And reflecting on his many afflictions, Judson wrote, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." That's just so different from the way that we think. I can't bear to think that God is the one who has brought this upon me. Why not? What's more comforting than that? That Satan did it? That you somehow messed God's plan? Why is that comforting to you? It was the knowledge that these great evils that had come upon him and his family were ordered by divine sovereignty that strengthened him to endure them. And one more. 1758, Jonathan Edwards, we've quoted him so much already, had contracted pneumonia as a result of receiving a smallpox inoculation. So he was able to claim his life later in the year when he was just 55 years old. Jonathan Edwards wrote all he wrote, and he died at 55. After his death, Jonathan's wife Sarah wrote the following to their daughter Esther. She says, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his good name, Jonathan, so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." God has covered us with a dark cloud. He has struck us with his rod. The Lord has done it. We are all given to God, and there I am in love to be. See, all that we've spoken about this morning is not mere philosophical speculation. It is not some theological thought experiment that tickles the fancy of our intellects. It is immensely practical. In the moments that we face the greatest evils of our lives, the only theology that can bring genuine comfort and peace is the theology that Scripture itself testifies to, that God sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass, that he is not caught off guard by our suffering, that he is not bound by the still less by the phony sovereignty of man's free will, but that he has ordered every trial that we go through as a gift of his good providence so that he will glorify himself in us. So let us not seek to rob God of his glory, and in doing so, destroy our greatest joy. Let us humbly receive what God himself has revealed of himself in Scripture and not let our failures of understanding cause us to recast our own image. And for those of you who may be here and do not know Christ, you have been thrown into the deep end of the theological pool. And if there is more than you can understand, I get it. But hear this, the greatest response, this is the robust biblical response, but the greatest response to the problem of evil is the cross of Christ himself. Some of you unbelievers might be thinking, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he eradicate evil? Because he'd have to eradicate you. Because you, my friend, are sinful. Because you have broken the law of a holy God, and you thereby incur the just judgment of that God. God is infinitely holy. Sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely wicked and therefore demands an infinite punishment. And that infinite punishment is eternal torment in hell. That is the just punishment for sin. And yet, God has sent his Son totally without evil, purely good, fully God, fully man, a man with a nature like yours and mine, no evil in it, no evil actions, no evil thoughts. And God has sent him to the cross. Before he did that, he lived that perfect life that I'm talking about, no evil. He sent him to the cross where God took all the evil and all the evil of the sins that those who trust Christ, whoever would trust Christ as and for righteousness, he took all of the sins of all those who would ever believe, and he laid that evil on the shoulders of his innocent Son. And he fully exercised his divine wrath against his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, so that he could turn around and justly and legally and righteously, because he's treated Christ like he's lived your life, can treat you as if you lived Christ's life. God has solved the problem of evil by destroying evil by the Son who was perfectly free from all evil and yet bore all evil on his shoulders. And he is coming back, friend, to judge the entire world, to right all wrongs. Every evil action that seems like it's wrong, that it's not going to have an answer, every injustice is going to be righted by Jesus to this earth again, sets up his reign throughout the land, rules for 1,000 years, and then destroys all evil, all wickedness, and reigns upon the new earth with his saints in holiness and love and in joy. That's the answer to the problem of evil. And I'm telling you, you've never heard an unbeliever give an answer to the problem of evil like that. That God bears your evil himself and promises to come and eradicate it entirely. If you're an unbeliever, trust in this Savior who has borne your evil, who calls you to himself and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy of sin, and I'll give you rest. Confess to God that you have nothing to give him to pay for your sins. No self-righteousness, no nothing, no good works. You're not a good person. You're evil. You've sinned against the holy God of the universe. Come to him, confess that, and say, I trust Christ, who is not evil, who bore my evil, so that I could be with God forever, and he'll receive you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How deep is the treasure chest? Oh, if we would only give our minds to mining it. If we would only give ourselves to the patient deliberation. If we would only live in the text. If we would only wade in the great oceans of your mind revealed in this text. We thank you so much for your word, how it answers our every objection, how it puts our hands over our mouths when we cannot understand, and causes us where we cannot understand to adore, to worship a God whose mind is beyond tracing out. You are incomprehensible, and yet you are knowable. You cannot be figured out, and yet you have revealed yourself in ways that we can understand. Father, I pray that we would worship you for who you revealed yourself to be. And I pray that we would not dishonor you by our word choices, desire to get you off the hook for what you declare is your glory, that we would submit our understandings to what Scripture has said and give the biblical answer, no matter how weird we appear to the world, how many weird glances we get, how many flabbergasted responses and retorts we receive, that we would, as we aim to defend the truth of Scripture in the marketplace, that we would stand right where it is and not seek to make apologies for it or for you. I pray that you would make this teaching sweet in the hearts of your people. I pray that they would come to love and enjoy you more because of what they know. You even rule the evil realm, how Satan is no competition to you, but is your captive, your chief captive. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would make this truth so bitter in their mouths, in their spiritual mouths, would come to the end of their own reasoning and fall upon the mercy of Christ, who has borne evil and promises one day to eradicate all of it on new earth. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your name. Amen. A couple of resources if you want more. Biblical Doctrine deals with this very, very well. Go get it. Institutes of the Christian Religion. I don't know if there's anybody better on the problem of evil than John Calvin in the Institutes and concerning the eternal predestination of God. So highly recommend Calvin. John Frame, obviously, you can't recommend everything that Frame says, but on providence and the authorship of sin and problem of evil and stuff, Frame is great in the Doctrine of God. I mentioned the eternal predestination of God. There's Calvin again. Edwards' Freedom of the Will, I've quoted from that. I've quoted from Concerning the Divine Decrees, which is a shorter treatise. I've quoted from the Miscellanies. Edwards on this topic is excellent. And then for those of you who are willing to wade into the more academic and philosophical aspects of these things, there's been a new book published recently called Calvinism and the Problem of Evil, edited by David Alexander and Daniel Johnson.